Amen. It's good to have you with us this morning, guys. I believe the message today is not only for all of us, but I also believe it's significant for some folks that God wants to minister today. I actually had a different sermon written throughout the week, and yesterday the Lord changed his mind and said, no, I want you to preach on this. So I hope it blesses you, because the main thing is, it's not so much that you connect with, you know, people in here, it's that you connect with the Holy Spirit, you connect with God himself here. I've entitled this message, From Hopelessness to Hopeful, and I mean hopeful, full of hope. So today we're going to look and continue in John's Gospel. I love John's Gospel, we've been in it for several weeks now. Before I dive into the text that we're going to look at today, let me give you a little bit of background to this Gospel. See, John makes no attempt when he's writing to portray the events in a kind of chronological order. In fact, he speaks on seven miracles, followed by seven discourses and the seven I am sayings that we have previously looked at. And actually, 10 chapters of John's Gospel is dedicated to one week in the life of Jesus. So it is. His entire Gospel covers only 21 days out of the 3.5 years that he was with Jesus. And I would say that the entire Gospel of John revolves around these kind of seven miracles to actually demonstrate that not only is Jesus God, but that these supernatural miracles conveyed to us is really basically saying what only God can deliver fully to people who put their trust in him. And we serve a God of miracles, amen? We serve a God of miracles. And so we're going to pick this up at John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 1 right through to about verse 11, I think. So here we go. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then when whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. Now, a couple of background things about this occasion. One of the things that we have to realize is that when God highlights specific details in the scriptures, he actually does it for a reason. He does it because it has meaning. It's meaning that we have to explore. So let's look at the scripture point by point from verses to verse. So verse 1 says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now, here's a map of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. This is the way it would have looked in the time of Jesus. The sheep's gate is actually near where Stephen was stoned to death that you find in Acts chapter 8. And you can see the Temple Mount is actually nearby. Now, let me switch maps. Here's a map of the old city of Jerusalem, what it looks like actually today. Now, as you enter the old city through what used to be called the Sheep's Gate, it's actually now called the Lion's Gate. We were fortunate to be there when we were in sabbatical, spent some time, and that's the Lion's Gate as you're kind of walking, you know, up to it. Now, as you walk towards the Temple Mount, you pass by on the right-hand side, just as you go through that gate, where what is documented to be, you know, in the 3rd century was Mary, you know, Jesus' mum, Mary's mother and dad, you know, lived there. And Mary's mum was called Anna, and her father was called Joachim. Now, that's where they lived, and it was very close to the Pool of Bethesda. And the Church of St. Anne is actually built nearby in Mary's mum's memory. So it is. In fact, the acoustics in it are amazing. You know, it's perfect acoustics in it. We actually had the privilege of singing there. So there is possibly Do you know, a possibility, I would say, that actually Jesus was in this part of the city, and he was also visiting maybe his grandparents. He's seen his granny and his grandpa, so he was, and it's close to the Jewish festival. And because Jesus was actually in this area, he found himself actually near the Pool of Bethesda, close to Gran and Grandpa's house. Now, the Bible says in verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Why did they put those details in? Well, it's to give us more insight into what this area was actually used for. In fact, this site was actually discovered in 1888. It was actually uncovered by a guy called Kay Strick. I can't pronounce his name, you know, for it. But prior to that, scholars actually thought this was just fairy tale and folklore, so it was, until they actually found the archaeological site. In fact, also another pool, the Pool of Siloam, where Jesus healed the blind man, was thought to have not existed until they found it in 2005. And actually, they only excavated part of it because another person owned the land, but they've now bought the land and they're excavating it fully. So the next time you go, when there's peace there, you should be able to actually see the full extent of the pool. Now, these pools were at one time very well developed, beautiful mikvahs. Now, a mikvah is basically a place of ceremonial bathing. And the Bible says it has five porches, which in the Greek word here is stoas, which is significant because it means that it had an interior plaza. In other words, it's a place of shade and relaxation, a place where originally was a very expensively, highly decorated piece of property actually in the city of Jerusalem. Now, Bethesda, and this is just an AI kind of portrait of it, Bethesda would have had two pools actually separated by a wall, and one would have actually been used, i.e., to fill the mikvah, i.e., the purification pool. The other pool, do you know, was really to top up that, but it was a larger pool. Now, before Jesus' time, this pool would have been the domain of the intelligentsia. That's the ruin of it when we actually visited it. It would have been a place for the rich and the nobles, you know, the families and the priests, you know. It would have been like a first century spa club. So it would have. It was near the temple, and so before worship, you would go and they would purify themselves. And after worship, they would retire there and swim and just kind of hang out, you know, by the pool. But over the years, the water had actually stopped flowing and it had actually fallen into despair by the time of Jesus. And it couldn't be used as a mikvah anymore because in Jewish terms, you know, a mikvah needs to have water flowing into it and flowing out of it. It's called living water when it's like that. But now what's happened is the water's not flowing into it anymore and it's called dead water. And it would have been kind of stagnant. It would have been kind of smelly, you know, kind of place to actually be. Now, archaeologists theorize that it was possibly at one time like a, you know, one of those hot springs. And that's what attracted people to it, thinking that it had healing properties with it as well. Certainly in Jesus' day, the rich had actually abandoned it, so they had. Now, in verse 3, it says, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." Now, the sick and the marginalized and the poor had actually moved in. And the Greek word here for great multitude means that they were packed in like sardines. So you'd have to actually climb over bodies to kind of go across it. And they'd renamed this pool, the sheep pool, to Bethesda, which means house of mercy. You know, it could be translated of house of grace or house where favor is actually poured out. That's what the name actually means. Now, in modern translations, this is important to note, that verse 4 is actually left out, like translations like the NIV. But verse 4 says this, "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had." Now, the reason it was left out is they found earlier manuscripts, and verse 4 is not in it. Verse 4 is not in it. And what would happen sometimes, the scribes would be writing down, you know, word for word, you know, the scripture, and they would put these footnotes or they would put side notes to explain what was actually going on. So when you read the end of verse 3, waiting for the, you know, the moving of water, then verse 7, where the lame man answers Jesus, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. Well, I'm trying to get in. Someone else goes down before me." The footnote that actually makes sense of verse 3 and verse 7 became verse 4. So it did. "For an angel went down at a certain time to the pool and stirred." So that's why they would do that. And that would be a common thing whenever you're actually writing down scriptures. So should it be in there? Yes, I think it should, because something at some time supernaturally happened there. The stirring of the water in the Greek is a violent agitation where the water goes round and round. You know, if you pull like a plug out a funnel and it spins like a vortex, that's what would happen, you know, to this when it was stirring. It was violent and the water would be splashing out the side of it. It wasn't just kind of just a little movement of water. This was quite a violent thing. So the picture is painted here of all these people lying on their sides with their eyes fixated on the water, waiting in earnest anticipation for this supernatural moving of the water. Now, in a place that they've actually nicknamed the House of Mercy, hoping that this would be a place where God's mercy would be occasionally poured out. Where we heard, you know, that people experience God's grace and a supernatural favor, and something happens when this water is supernaturally being stirred. And the Jews held this as a place of hope in the midst of hopelessness. Do you know, we're meant to be that place of hope now because of what's inside of us. Verse 5 says this, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. The word "had" here in a form, you know, in the form that it's meant in Greek, you know, is similar to our word echo. That's how you actually spell it, E-C-H-O, which means to hold or to possess or to be in the grip of something. Something's got a grip of you. I mean, this man was literally in the grip of his infirmity. Perhaps it began, you know, with a man with a sickness, but now the sickness actually had him as the implication. That infirmity had actually became his identity. So when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Interesting question, isn't it? When the Bible says, when Jesus saw him lying there, this is kind of, that was unusual. Because everybody was lying there. No one's kind of, you know, sitting up here or standing. And when Jesus saw the man, he saw something different about this man. Saw something different about him. And what was amazing to me is why Jesus picks out this one man. Because there's no record of him actually healing everybody there. He just picks out one person there. And he would have had to step over people to get to this sick person. And when he got there, he saw this man lying down. Now, I think the man wasn't just physically lying down, but that Jesus could see in this man that he was inwardly lying down, that something in him had just given up. It was just that sense of hopelessness. Physical posture actually reveals a lot about a person's spiritual condition. And this man had been in this place for 38 years. The fact that he was there tells us something about this man. This man came there because he had faith. This man came there because he actually had hope. But now 38 years later, do you know that's passed. In those years, he'd maybe seen many, many miracles happen. Maybe he could have written a book on the amount of miracles that had actually happened. But the Bible says, do you know, in Proverbs, that hope deferred makes the heart what? Sick. And this is what's happened to this man, because he's never been able to get his healing. He's seen others heal, but he's not been healed. And for years, that's just passed by. And inwardly, I think he's laying down. And Jesus asks, "Do you want to be made well?" I mean, it's a very unusual question to ask a man who's been there 38 years waiting on a miracle. So why would Jesus ask this? Why would he ask this man this question? This man who for 38 years probably had not had a job, he had to rely on other people to kind of feed him. Perhaps the only relationships that he had was with the sick people that were lying around him. You see, sicknesses became this man's environment. Sicknesses became this man's identity. Sickness is the way that this man is actually starting to think. Maybe when he wakes every morning, he looks over to the sick person, says to him, "How you doing? How you doing? Oh, no, feeling too good today." Either he thinks of himself as a sick person. And if Jesus restores his health, it's going to be more than just a matter of feeling good. It's going to actually be a lifestyle change for this guy. He's going to have to leave the pool of Bethesda, and he's going to have to maybe even think differently. He'll need to maybe get a job, and maybe to get a job, he needs to go back to school and relearn, you know, another skill and how to do stuff. He's going to have to make maybe new friends, and maybe he'll lose old friends. He's going to have to change. And the way he's changing as he's going to have to adapt, and he's going to have to think in a new kind of way of life. The easiest thing in the world is to say you want to change. That's really easy to say that. But sometimes when it comes to actually changing, the price that's connected to that change is very costly. And people sometimes end up staying where they are because they're not willing to pay the price that change actually brings. I mean, it's easy to say that you want to change until you come face to face with what that change is actually going to mean in life. Now, sadly, you know, I can remember years and years ago praying for a guy that lived just up the road from me, a guy called Jim McArdle. And we were in the Church of Scotland together. And Jim was a young guy. Jim would be in his 20s. And Jim had chronic diabetes. And I remember one ministry time, we were just breaking into things of the Spirit, praying for him. And Jim got healed. He got healed. He came off his insulin. He was absolutely, the doctor said, this is great. He's doing great. His all the levels were normal. Fantastic. And then about 3 months later, Jim's on his insulin again. And I remember going up to him saying, Jim, did you get healed? I mean, come on, tell the truth. Let's. Were you really healed or were you just faking it, kidding on? Or what was it? Was it some kind of blip? And he's like, yeah, I did get healed. He said, but I asked for my sickness back. He's like, what? He said, I asked for it back. I said, what made you in all the earth ask for it back? He said, well, Jamie, I find it awkward, you know, with girls. And, you know, I come forward every Sunday for prayer and girls would come round and pray for me. And, you know, I felt loved. I felt cared for. And, you know, once I was healed, no one's coming around praying for me anymore. And that gap was such, I thought, Lord, just give me back my sickness. Sad story is Jim lost his leg through his diabetes and he died in his 30s through diabetes. He wasn't prepared to pay the cost of learning new things. Now, that's a sad, sad illustration, but it's a true one. Breaks my heart when I think that. And so this guy, when asked, do you want to be made well? He doesn't say instantly, yes. And I want to highlight, you know, in my experience, why some people don't say yes immediately and therefore they don't experience their breakthroughs. And the first one is because of excuses. We come up with excuses as to why, you know, we're different. This won't work for us. And that's exactly what this guy actually does. He says, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. Now, this is more common than we can actually imagine. What he's saying is, it's not my fault. Do you know that I'm not healed? It's someone else's fault, you know. Do you know, it's funny, I read a paper and it stated, the whole phrase, it's someone else's fault, is the number one excuse in society for today that we blame on our problems. That's like, surely that's not true. But this was a well-researched paper. And I sometimes hear, Jamie, you don't understand my situation. And maybe I don't fully understand people's situations. But I do understand that there's no situation beyond the power of God, and that's where I camp on. That's what I encourage people, you know, with. And you know what? The devil often defeats us every time we think God can do it for them, but he can't do it for me. You know, or because of such and such, I can't be free of this. You see, the question becomes, what is your hope in when you're surrounded by hopelessness? When you're surrounded by hopelessness. For this man, it was the water and not the one who stood before him. That's what he was looking for. The Bible says he was infirm for 38 years, and the word infirm here can be translated into weakness. So the question becomes, what is our weakness? What is our weakness, and do we want to be free? And if you're struggling to find a weakness and go, I don't have any weaknesses, just ask your spouse, you know, or your best friend. I'm sure they'll point it out for you. Here's the second thing that trips us up, effort or actually lack of. Jesus said, rise, pick up your mat and walk. He didn't say, be healed. Did you notice that? He said, are you willing to put some effort into this? And here's the thing. Jesus asked him to do the very thing that he can't do. Have you noticed that? Yet, the moment Jesus speaks his words, rise and take up your bed and walk, then the power was actually available to him to do that which was impossible. Let me ask something really, really, I think, really, really important. Are you in a position to hear God speak to you about your situation? And will you make the effort? by what he says? Do you make effort every single day to be in his word, the scriptures, to be in prayer, to be in fellowship? See, these are really important ways that he desires to actually speak into your situation. This is why you need to make the effort to get to church every single Sunday that you can and get into some form of small group with people, into community with people. The prophetic God encouragements my small group has actually spoken over me throughout the years has kept me in the game, especially when I felt like giving up on things. It's been so encouraging. Do you know, and some of the primary ways that he can speak to us, do you know, and to your situation is through not only the word of God, but through the body of God, through the church. What is it that the enemy has done to us in the West? I ask myself this all the time, where we've allowed him to make us so distracted, so preoccupied and busy that we don't make the effort anymore. The reason many have actually fallen away, you know, from the faith, or maybe are in danger of drifting from faith, is somewhere along the line they stopped making the effort. This isn't easy being a Christian, if you notice that. It's not easy. It was never meant to be easy. Why? Because we're in a war. We're in a war advancing the kingdom of heaven against the kingdom of darkness. And we do have an opposing force that pushes back on us. So when you come here through those doors and you're hungry to meet with God, you're hungry to hear from God, it's not necessarily that the challenges are going away or the challenges are going to disappear, guys. Let me say that. But as we obey and as we embrace his word, there is power actually in them that enables you to overcome and at times be healed. I'm probably preaching to the choir here because you guys are all here, so please hear that. But if you're watching online or listening online, you know, to the recording of this, and you're like, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to small groups. God understands. I want to give you some news, breaking news. He doesn't. He doesn't understand. But you know who does? The devil does. He understands. And there'll come a day when we all need to hear, what is the Lord saying to you? What is he saying to you? You see, when it hits the fan in your life, or maybe in the life of a loved one, if we don't make the effort to be in a position to actually hear, then we've only got ourselves to blame, not God. So excuses, effort. Here's the third thing, experiences. This guy was waiting for an angel to come down, and this was his religious experience. Jesus comes along and he says, are you willing to do something different from your religious experience? And he tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And the Bible tells us specifically that it was Shabbat, it was Sabbath this time. And then in verse 9 it says this, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. I love this next bit. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. It wasn't the law to not carry your bed. It was the law not to work in the Sabbath. And carrying your bed, by these guys, are viewing that as work. Do you know, it's funny, when we were in Israel in the Jewish quarter, in the Sabbath, they switched the elevators off. They switched them off. And they don't work because it's seen as work to push the button. I don't get this because it's not work to climb the stairs. But it's seen as work to put. I'm like, okay, this is bizarre. The point I'm making is he had to go against his religious upbringing. There's a possibility maybe for people to be healed or maybe people's situations to change. Maybe we need to step outside our comfort zone when it comes to our religious upbringing. Now, I've had to do that time and time again. In fact, I can remember how uncomfortable I made people feel the first time I raised my hands in worship in the church that I was actually get saved in, which was a Presbyterian church. They were like, that's one of the charismatic things. That's Pentecostal. That's one of the Pentecostal things. And we're good Presbyterians. And look at him with his hands up there. By the way, it's not a charismatic or a Pentecostal thing. It's a Bible thing. I've seen it in there. But I've also felt kind of uncomfortable. I remember ministering with Mark Max, who's got an amazing healing ministry. And I remember how uncomfortable I felt when we were doing this healing conference. And Mark pipes up and he said, is there anyone here that's got a difficult condition that's never been healed? And I'm like, where's he going with this? You know, this is like on the... And one person said, yeah, I've got a leg shorter than the other. Mark says, thanks for you responding. You know, we've seen thousands of legs lengthened. Please sit down. Like, anyone else? And this one person said, well, I've got some difficulty seeing out my right eye. And Mark says, thanks for responding. But we've seen thousands of eyes, you know, open in the blind see. Is there anyone else? Then someone says, I have no eye. And Mark was like an excited kid. He's like, he just lit up. So he did. He's like, you'll do. Why don't you come down here so we can demonstrate God's power? And I'm like, this is feeling really uncomfortable here. I'm like, that's not the way I was taught. That's not the way they taught me to do this at all. You know, and what if God doesn't grow back the guy's eyeball, you know, for that? You see, it took me a while to get over the way I was taught, i.e. my religious experience, to open myself up to the possibility that God wanted to increase my faith to go after the impossible. Do we settle for less and therefore don't experience? Does God sometimes say, you have not because you ask not? I'm just saying perhaps sometimes we've got to get past a religious experience. This guy certainly had to. This guy's looking for an angel. This is the way he'd seen God move in the past, you know, in his life. And so he's looking for the same experience. And then Jesus comes along. And I reckon this guy didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, there's a theological truth about Jesus called the incarnation, okay? And that, we could do a whole Bible study, you know, on that. The incarnation simply means God in the flesh. Part of this word carn, do you know, comes from the Latin word caro, which means flesh. So a carnal person is a fleshy person. Carnivorous means, you know, something or someone who eats flesh. So incarnation means God in flesh. Simple definition is God in the body of a human. And that's what that theological truth means. So let me give you a simple definition of the indwelling Holy Spirit. God in the body of a human can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? So God in the body of a human walks up to this guy and asks, do you want to be made well? I mean, it's such a simple question when you think about it. Do you know, you would have thought the guy would have said yes, but he gives excuses instead. Personally, I think this shows the depth of this guy's hopelessness at this point. I mean, if he really wanted to get better, you would think that he would kind of position himself just at the side of the pool, you know, so when it's stirred, he just rolls over in it, so he's first. You would have thought, well, I would have done that anyway. Do you know, if he knew it was God, I think he would have said yes. If he knew Jesus was God, he would have said yes. So follow me on this. The indwelling Holy Spirit is God in the life of a human. Amen? I wonder if you've ever found yourself feeling overwhelmed in the midst of hopelessness. And your small group leader maybe come up to you and say, hey, would you love us to kind of gather around you and pray for you tonight? And you're like, nah, it's okay, I'm fine. It's okay, I'm fine. Or I or some other speaker at ministry time says, hey, if you're ill, if you're struggling, or if you're worried, if you've got a need, why don't you come down in front, you know, here just now, and we'll gather around. We're going to pray for God to give you breakthrough. And you're like, you know, I don't need to really go forward for that, you know, prayer thing. You know, things are going to get better. Can I tell you something? That might have been God. That might have been your Bethesda moment. That might have been God in the body of someone, God in the body of a human, wanting to touch you through prayer and change your circumstances. That's why at every service we make space to pray for you. Do you know, I've known times when God has spoken to me about someone in this congregation, and he's given me a whole sermon, you know, for them, which I preached just like he has today. And he maybe gave someone else words of knowledge that was actually given there to bring confidence to you, to encourage you. And I've watched them just sit there. And then at the end, I've watched them walk out the door with the same issues that they came in. That breaks God's heart. Why? Not because you're hurting him. It's because his loves you so much and wants to see things changing you. But on another occasion, flip side, I can remember a couple who had miscarriage after miscarriage. And they were told that they couldn't have children. And they plucked up the courage to respond to a word, you know, that was given from the front about barrenness, and now today they've got a beautiful child. But I often think, what if they said no? What if they said no? No, we're okay. So I'm asking you, do you want things to change? And if so, run through my checklist. Are we making excuses? If so, stop making excuses, guys. Put some effort into getting yourself into a position where God can speak to you about your situation. Thirdly, you may have to humble yourself, and that God's way of maybe helping you is a way that he's never done it before in your life. And I want you to take a moment just to ask God, Lord, what are you saying to me through this message? Just for a moment, think about it. Is there an area of your life where you've made an excuse for why you haven't changed, maybe in that area of life? And what effort would it actually take for you to see change, to see change? Do you know, I had a different sermon for today, and in my prayer time yesterday, first thing in the morning, Lord said, no, I want you to speak on this. Someone needs to hear that I'm hope in the midst of hopelessness. I want them to move from feeling hopeless to being hopeful. So we want to pray for you today, regardless of your circumstances, and it could be God. This could be God. You see, often we pray, God, give me the faith where I'm so assured that I can just say, God's got this. God's got this. And I was praying that at the joint prayer meeting this week when this voice in my head said, you're at the wrong starting point, Jamie. That's not the point where you start. The starting point is the realization that God's got you. That's like, oh, God's got you. No matter the circumstances, whether your prayers are answered the way you want them or whether they're not, there is a confidence that is, you know, a bigger picture maybe of things, that if your prayers are not answered on earth, that God's still got you. I say this, guys, because I've prayed for many people and they've not got better. My mum, my dad, Linda's mum, Linda's dad. Even when at the same time we were praying for other people and they did get better. The same cancer, the same thing. Didn't seem fair at the time. I worked for you. Can you not throw me down a wee favor here, a wee homer, Lord? Could you not do a wee homer for me and my family? But no. But yet, that peace that comes regardless of the storm that you're in, knowing that he is with you and there's a bigger picture in all things. And guys, this is just such a temporary picture. So I'm not saying that is victory, victory, healing, healing. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying here today is we can have a relationship with God where we will see more breakthroughs than what we're presently experiencing. And the thing that only needs to change, the problem's not in God's end, the problem's on my end. And the thing that needs to change is me. Changes me. One day I'm going to go home to be with the Lord. I can wait. So I say good aloe. Wait a minute, I can wait. I've got grandkids and things. I'd like to thank me for that for a little bit longer for that. I don't want to be teeing off, you know, in the this afternoon. So yeah. So let me just say this. I think there's a confidence that can actually be had as we lean into this stuff. I think heaven's advancing. I think the more we're leaning into this stuff, the more we're actually seeing the breakthroughs. We're in a war. We're in a war, you know, against sickness and illness. God provided his wonderful physicians and doctors, and he heals through them just as much as he heals supernaturally. Doctors are doing their part. Amen. Just keep pushing in, doctors. We want to applaud you. We want to support you, scientists, etc. But there's another part where we can lean in spiritually and create more space for that. And when we do that, it allows you to have that peace when you're in the storm. And believe me, I have lived this. And it's true. I have celebrated Bethesda moments in my life. And I found peace also in times when my prayers have been unanswered. All I know is that God is bringing good out of every tragic circumstance if we surrender our lives to him and surrender to the life that he's made for us. That will move us from hopelessness to being full of hope or hopeful. I believe today is a prophetic message of encouragement for every single one of us, but specifically for someone here today. And I feel God wants to say one more thing to you, okay? There's a song that you two, anyone like you two? Anyone heard the song 40? How long to sing this song? No? Well, you've heard it now. But I ain't Bono. But it's based off of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. So it's based on that. And Psalm 40 is a word of encouragement to you. The first three verses says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. And when Bono sings this, the chorus is, I will sing a new song. I will sing. How long to sing this song? And there's a sense of, how long, Lord? How long will we have endurance? 40 is a funny number, isn't it? Do you know, in the Bible, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but in day 41 came and the rain stopped. Moses committed murder and then hid in the desert for 40 years. And in year 41, God called him to rescue the nation of Israel. Moses went up the mountain for how long? 40 days. And on the 41st day, he received the Ten Commandments. The Israelites wandered in the desert for 40 years, and in year 41, they walked into their promised land. Goliath taunted the Israelites for 40 days, and in the 41st day, David came and he defeated them. Jonah preached a message of repentance to Nineveh for 40 days, and on day 41, God stopped his plan to destroy them. Jesus fasted and was tempted for 40 days, and on day 41, the devil fled. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples for how long? 40 days. And on day 41, he ascended back to heaven. So what's my take on all this? 40. Here's my take, guys. The rain will stop, the giants will fall, and we will enter into our promised land. Amen. And that is, as long as you don't give up on day 40, you will achieve day 41. Why don't we stand?